Turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Last time I had the privilege to speak to you, I asked a question. The answer to that question, I said, you already know. I want to ask it again. What is the central issue of all of life? What is the central determining and defining issue for all of life today, tomorrow, and your life and mine? You know the answer because you demonstrate it on a daily basis. The central issue of all of life is worship. Worship is that central issue which defines my existence today, my reaction to those things that happen. And therefore, since worship is the central and defining issue, the daily battle in that issue is thinking rightly about God. The daily battle today, this very moment where you sit, as you got up this morning, as you pillowed your head last night, through the weekend, and through the days to come, the daily battle is thinking rightly about God. We looked at Hebrews chapter 40 last time I spoke on that theme. This morning, I'm not Hebrews 40, Isaiah chapter 40. And now this morning, Hebrews chapter 1, with a specific focus, that is, thinking rightly about God's Son. Thinking rightly about God's Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Follow with me as I read these. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let us ask God's help again as we look into his word. Father, we pray that you direct our mind. We pray again that we would submit under the authority of your written word, and no less under the authority of the Word incarnate, our Savior Jesus Christ, your exalted Son. For your glory, change us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thinking rightly about the Son of God. This was, as we find out in the book of Hebrews, the central issue for the readers of this text when they first received it. These Jews who were struggling with the circumstances they were facing. The writer encourages them on more than one occasion to think deeply and carefully, to pay close attention to the revelation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Some of the phrases we've read in the book go like this, one of them being the meditation verse from Hebrews 12:3. Pay close attention. Pay careful heed. Think carefully about this one who endured, so that you do not become discouraged and faint as you face similar opposition. That's an encouragement for us in Hebrews 12:3. Sometimes it comes along as a stronger warning, as a firm and bold exhortation, for example, in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, where he says, if the message delivered in former times received a punishment from disobedience, how much more will the punishment be? How will we escape if we neglect the message that's been preached to us, that message focused in the greater, far exceeding revelation in Jesus Christ? Think carefully about him. Pay close attention to what you've heard. Now, as we begin in Hebrews in verses 1 through 3, we have a strong message about who Jesus Christ is. We have a clear portrayal of how we ought to think about him and what it is about him that changes and reorients all of life. As these readers would have received this, they no doubt I expect, would have prided themselves on thinking rightly about God. I mean, wasn't it to the Jews that the oracles of God were committed? I mean, they had the deposit of God's revelation. They had the covenants given to them. They, of all people, knew God well. And I fear as well that you and I sitting here this morning say, well, I know God. I've had BDO. I mean, what else is there? I'm in my classes. I'm here at ABC. But nevertheless, I think we can have a reaction to truth that causes us to hear what we want to hear and see what we want to see. So I want to challenge you this morning to think carefully and rightly about the Son of God. This strong contrast is presented for us in verse 1, and this is the main point of these first verses. The contrast between the former times of God's revelation and these last days of God's revelation. How he spoke in those former times and how he has spoken in these last days. It's not merely a comparison between, well, God did it once through prophets and now he does it through another prophet, his son. It's a much stronger contrast. Not only is there a contrast between the timing of it, not merely then and now. The now is put in bold terms, these last days. There's a sober imperative. We are on the precipice of God's climactic work in history. There is a great imperative upon how we receive this and how we act. Because it's not just then and now. The now is last days. And further, it's not just prophets and another prophet. God is now spoken in Son. Not merely with just more words, as if there were once prophets who were the channel of God's word, and now there's another who is giving more words. No, the climactic nature of God's revelation through one who is a son is not more words, but the Word incarnate, the Son of God. There is a heightening of the revelation. There is a climax to it. And this is because of the very nature of the one who is the revealer. Again, the Son of God is not the channel of revelation. He himself is the revelation. So we think carefully about who he is. In verses 2 through 3 and verse 4, give us what looks like seven descriptions of him. One would be the first there in the middle of verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Okay, so the Son is the heir of all. Second, the Son is the one through whom God made the worlds. And then verse 3 lists several more. The third being, he's the brightness of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's essence, the express image of his person. So now we have four piled up. A fifth could be, he is upholding all things by his powerful word. Six, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And you could even spill it over into verse 4. He has a more excellent name, reputation, and character, which makes him superior to angels. So we have several descriptions, but they all congeal around, or they're grouped around three defining characteristics of both his person and his work. These three that we notice in verses 2 and 3 all begin with or are marked out by what you'd call a relative pronoun, the word like who or whom. Notice the first with me in verse 2, where it says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The subject is God. The focus is the Son. It's introduced by this whom. Whom God hath appointed heir of all things. That's the first focus. The second is this, by whom, that is by the Son, God also made the worlds. So the first, he's the heir. The second, he is the creator. And then the third is in verse 3, but it's so tightly packed and surrounded by these layers of descriptors which point to it, it's not immediately apparent. But it's introduced again in verse 3 by this third relative pronoun, who. And then as you peel down through verse 3, you find the main verb, sat down. So there I have them. Here I have the three focuses of the nature of this Son. which makes his revelation so much more imperative, so much more defining to reorient my world and my thinking. One, he's the heir of all things. Two, he made the worlds. He's the creator. And three, this one who sat down. As we get into verse 3, we'll look at the other phrases that are wrapped around this idea of sitting down, this exaltation, and see the significance for us here in just a moment. But back to verse 2. What does it mean? What's the significance? What revolutionizes my thinking and causes me to be in alignment with the revelation of the Son? When I understand that it is by him that I find all possession and inheritance. God is the one that has appointed him heir of all things. This is a quote from Psalm chapter 2. The author of Hebrews quotes the Psalms many times, quotes the Old Testament quite frequently. But Psalm chapter 2, it's quoted 5 times in Hebrews. And here is the first. It's quoted quite clearly in verse 5, where Psalm 2 is quoted. But in verse 2, Psalm 2:8 is quoted. So turn back with me to Psalm chapter 2 and look with me at the significance of the Son being appointed heir of all things. Psalm chapter 2, start with verse 7. We'll read verse 7 through 9. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. God is speaking. Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. That is, a king is recognized and installed. He is honored. And God says of his king, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What is he talking about? God has spoken to his son, his king, his Davidic king, that is David, or then his son Solomon, saying, you are my son. You in a special way reflect my character. You are the agent of my judgment in the nation. And I will give you as an inheritance the nations. You will rule over them. Now, it's not merely Jesus Christ who's called the Son of God. All the way back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God says of Israel, Israel is my son. Let them go so that they may worship me. In some special way, Israel reflects the character of God through their worship and through their system. And in that way, their character and their conduct determines their paternity or reflects their paternity. They are God's son because they reflect his character. So Israel is called the son of God in Exodus chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David's son Solomon is going to be called the son of God. You read 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. It goes like this. I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. Like, well, that's probably talking about Jesus, right? You might think so until you read the next phrase. When he sins. Not a chance that's talking about the greatest son of God, Jesus, our Messiah. No, that's Solomon. Who will be chastised when he sinned? Israel is called God's son. Solomon and other Davidic kings are called the son of God as they reflect his character and carry out his judgment. Now, great David's greater and greatest son is called the son of God here in Hebrews chapter 1. But in Psalm chapter 2, as it's quoted, we find the great son of God, in Psalm chapter 2, is one who will, as Psalm 2 says, will be given the nations, the heathen, as an inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. The great Son of God, Jesus Christ, is granted by God to be heir of all and possessor of all. There is not a speck of creation that is outside of his possession. God has granted it all to him. This has great significance for our endurance. This has great significance for our encouragement in the book of Hebrews, because Jesus Christ, who is heir of all, he therefore stands at the fountainhead of all blessing and of all rest. For example, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 put it this way. Notice the inheritance theme and the connection as it is an encouragement. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. The writer says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that is, endure, persevere. Verse 12, that you do not be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience or perseverance inherit the promises." The significance of Jesus being heir of all and possessor of all is this: it encourages my endurance, because in him I find all blessing and rest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. Hebrews 10:32. This paints a picture for us of the situation these believers were in. Hebrews 10:32 through 34. The writer says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated," that is, after you saw Christ for who he really was, "you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock," that is, a public scorn, both by reproaches and afflictions, "and partly while you became companions of them that were so used." Verse 34, "For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." Their property was seized. I mean, think of this. It's a strange combination we find in verse 32. After you were illuminated, let's just take that as shorthand for conversion. After you saw Christ clearly for who he is, after you were illuminated, you suffered. That's a dreadful combination. That's not a pretty prospect for evangelism. See Christ for who he clearly is. You'll have the prospect of suffering for his name. But also, seeing Christ for who he is understanding that he has been appointed, in reference to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8, and now again in Hebrews 1, 2, he has been appointed heir of all things. He possesses all. He stands at the fountainhead of all of God's blessing. There is nothing outside of his ownership. And for me to then endure, also, I find myself inheriting blessing. So, verse 34, and I didn't read the end of it, but let me pick it up now. Verse 34 again, "For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling," the seizure of your property, "knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring possession," substance. That is, you did it willingly because you knew this. In heaven where Christ has sat down, the one who is the heir of all things, you possess a greater inheritance. The implication of understanding that Jesus Christ is heir of all things has great significance for my endurance. It reorients my thinking to following the Lord and suffering for him. This is in line with what Paul said in other places that we are familiar with. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, our light affliction — I would never call my affliction light. Our light, certainly wouldn't call Paul's light. "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal," as opposed to momentary, "weight," as opposed to light, "eternal weight of glory." 2 Timothy chapter 2, "If we suffer with him, we will also reign with him." Christ is heir of all things, and that has great significance for my endurance. Understanding that he possesses all. He is the fountainhead of all blessing and rest. Further, in Hebrews chapter 1, notice also how the Son is described, which makes his revelation far more exceeding, far more significant for me. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, not only is he heir of all things, but he's also the one through whom God made the worlds. This speaks profoundly to his power, his omnipotence. Charles Spurgeon put it this way as he reflected upon this passage and the omnipotence of God. He says, I picture the sun standing at the anvil of omnipotence, and with each blow of his majestic arm, sparks fly off and the worlds are created. I think of some of our reflection from last week in Genesis chapter 1. And, you know, for many of you who've also been to the Creation Museum or other museums that have a planetarium, the most impressive part for me of that Creation Museum is the planetarium. I think of all of the billions and billions of stars that our most powerful telescope can see. And I think of all the billions and billions, infinite number of stars that no doubt our most powerful telescope cannot see. And I am awed at the greatness and power of God. Go out at night and look up like I often do and be rebuked. God, I'm sorry that I forgot how great you were. And then I understand that it is the sun. And God has revealed himself in one who is the powerful, omnipotent creator. The Almighty God. I remember a message I heard once from Revelation chapter 4. You're familiar with that refrain that the angels sing when they worship around the throne of God. And they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. What's the emphasis of that refrain? It is the extent of his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. It is the limitless extent of his power. Lord God Almighty. It would be as if I took a glass in my hand and I dropped it accidentally, and you'd say, the glass broke. That's true. If I was to take that same glass and hurl it to the ground, you'd say, the glass shattered or was utterly shattered. Now, the result is basically the same. It's broken, it's unusable. But one of those statements places emphasis upon the extent of the brokenness. Revelation chapter 4. Holy, holy, holy. The extent of his holiness is infinite. The extent of his power, Lord God Almighty, is infinite. And it's in the Son, this one whom God has revealed himself through, that we find limitless creative power. And finally, we see a focus upon this in verse 3. The one who sat down. Another quote from the Old Testament, this time quoting from Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1. This verse, Psalm 110 verse 1, is quoted 22 times in the New Testament. This passage of Scripture, Psalm 110, is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage. 22 times in the New Testament, 5 times in Hebrews. It causes me to say, this must be significant. This has to be programmatic for the thinking of the New Testament authors. What is it about that phrase, who sat down? Look at it with me in Psalm 110. Another, what is called, enthronement psalm. That is where God's Son, his king, his royal king, is installed and recognized for his glory. Psalm 110. Now David speaking. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This verse is quoted in Hebrews here in verse 3, then in verse 13 of chapter 1, in chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 2. The emphasis is shaded differently in each of those passages, but in all of them, the point is this. Jesus, the Son of God, is exalted. He has superior power, ultimate honor, and lordship. His sacrifice represents the climax of history. His sitting down represents that his work is finished. It is a decisive sacrifice in heaven. And the outcome of his sitting down, the outcome of his endurance, is his exaltation. Look at it with me now in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. There's some descriptive phrases put around this idea of the one who sat down. First, this one who sat down in verse 3 is the brightness of God's glory. Not like Moses, who only looked at the trailing edge of God's glory peeking out from behind a rock as God passed by, but more like the exalted Christ in John, or in Revelation chapter 1, where the apostle John falls down as if he was dead in utter fear, reverence, and awe at the greatness of the exalted Son, who being the brightness of his glory, God in his most glorious manifestation of himself, all of that the Son possesses, and the express image, he's the exact representation of all the character of God, the infinite character of God and all of his greatness, his holiness, his wisdom, his knowledge, his eternality, all of that is no less possessed by the Son. So that when the Son sits down at the right hand of the Father, this position of exaltation and superior power, when he sits in that place, he is not gaining in glory, nor is he being presumptuous to take such an exalted position. He is in his rightful place. This is the one through whom God has revealed himself. And further, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. He's upholding all things by his powerful word. It's not merely like that logo for a certain gym where you would work out, where you've got sort of this Greek god Atlas holding up the world under, and he's under it, and you know, just bearing the weight of it. It's not that mere upholding, bearing up weight, but it is a providential directing and guiding of all events. The worms that are making their way through the soil underground, providentially directed by the very word of God. Your life, in every path it would take, providentially directed by the word of God. And so, therefore, as he sits upon the throne, he's not distanced from his creation. He's not aloof. We cannot say, like those Israelites said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 17, I believe, or maybe it was verse 27, I don't remember. Isaiah chapter 40, why do you say, O Jacob, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? No, this is the God who, as it says in Isaiah 40, knows all of the stars of heaven. By the greatness of his power, not one is lost. He calls out each of them by name. From his exalted position upon the throne, he controls all. He directs it providentially. And further, his sitting down also has implications for this. He has by himself purged our sins. So that in Hebrews, when we think about the atoning sacrifice of God through the Son, it is, as we sang, my God is reconciled. My God is satisfied. There's another song I love. Arise, my soul, arise. It goes like this, verse 1. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears before the throne. My surety stands. That is, it's permanent and guaranteed. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. God, a holy and just God, has not swept my sin under the carpet and ignored it and therefore compromised his holy character. My God, rather, his holiness is most clearly seen and pointed up in his just judgment of my sin on the cross. My God is satisfied. I find complete rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down. This is the one who is the heir of all things. This is the one who is the creator. This is the one who sat down. Therefore, this has great implications for my intimacy and security. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 again, verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. Hebrews 10, 19, we read, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The Son who sits in heaven has great significance for my intimacy with the Father, my intimacy and security with my Creator God. So I draw near with a pure heart, with a cleansed conscience, because the work of God through Christ is finished. Those Old Testament priests stood daily, but this one has sat down. Continue reading in Hebrews chapter 10, where we find verse 23. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much more, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The Son who sits in heaven not only has great significance for my intimacy and security, but also for my endurance and loyalty. To turn from the glory of the revelation in the Son in any direction, to turn in any direction is to turn from God. There is no other way. There is no other one to cling to. It is all in him. And therefore, we find in these three statements about God's supreme revelation in the Son from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we find that he is the heir of all things, meaning he owns you as well. And he is the source of all blessing and rest. Does your life give testimony to his possession of you? Does your life in every part honor and give pleasure to him for whom all things are created, by whom all things are created, and for whom they are created? We sing about it, but I don't know if we catch it. Thou art worthy to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for your pleasure they are created. You and I, created by him, for his pleasure. Does my life at this moment, and certainly more so in the private moments, honor and bring pleasure to him? Does your life give testimony to the fact that you are marked out as his possession? We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And further, does our life give testimony to these things? He's the heir. He possesses us. He owns us. He's the creator. He made us. And he sat down. He has finished a work of redemption on our behalf. So for these Hebrews and for us this morning, thinking rightly about the Son of God is this: faithfulness to God is measured by faithfulness to his revelation. And faithfulness to his revelation is faithfulness to his Son. There's no separation. There's no dichotomy between being faithfulness to the Son and being faithful to the revelation of the Son. Faithfulness to God is measured by faithfulness to his, capital R, revelation. And faithfulness to his revelation is faithfulness to his Son. Are you thinking rightly about the Son of God today? Do you understand the significance and supremacy of God's revelation in the Son? And how that changes our lives? How it calls us to endure? How it calls us to loyalty? How it calls us to intimate fellowship? How it is our security? I pray so this morning. Let us close with prayer. Father, I ask that you would transform our lives this morning and for all time under the greatness of your revelation in the exalted Son of God, Jesus our Savior. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the word incarnate. Be glorified through this campus, through our lives, we ask in Jesus' holy name.